we pray in these few moments we may understand something of that great love you have cast upon us, so that we may be reconciled to you. In Jesus' name, amen. It may help you to take out the outline to see where we're going on the subject of how can I really be reconciled to God. The reason for me sharing this with you is that I think that there are many Christians, many people around who are not sure that they are Christians. They're not sure that they are going to heaven. They're not sure if they belong to the family of God. And they're not sure if God hears their prayers. And so I thought tonight, as Lynette and I come and join you, that we'd have a look at this passage that essentially is about our reconciliation to God. The very first time that I preached as an ordained minister, I had my dog collar on and my threadbare suit, and I stood, and it was an occasion very similar to tonight. It was a Sunday night. The service started at 7. There was normally not many people there, but they came along to find out what minister had been thrust upon them, and there they were and a few young people at the back, and I preached. And I mixed up a bit of perspiration, inspiration, and I gave it all I was worth. And in the congregation was a gentleman there with a suit on, and when I went to the door, he came to me and he said, "Reverend, do you think you can come to my home? We have problems and difficulties there, and I'd like you to come." And I said, "Right, Monday, 3 o'clock, I'll be there." And I remember still, he told me where it was, Dachbrick Street, and I got on my scooter that afternoon, and I arrived at 3 o'clock. I came into the lounge, and there his wife was sitting, and if there ever was a model for a chair lady for a terrorist organization, it was this woman. And then she let rip. "No, hello, no, thank you for coming, and it's nice to have you in our home, and you're most welcome." And for the next while, she let rip at her husband and told him that he was a drunkard, that he was a disgrace to the family, that he was an embarrassment to all, he was squandering their money, and she had a full go at him. And I remember his name, Dennis. And Dennis, in fairness to him, didn't argue, didn't dare argue, I don't think, didn't defend himself, he didn't say he was wrong, he didn't say she was exaggerating. To his great credit, he said, "It's true and I'm sorry." And he apologized and expressed his deep regret and promised that it would never happen again. And there I was, my first, second day in the ministry. And you know, there's no manual to look up and see what do you do now and that. And so I said, "Come on, let's just stand together and let's try again." And we got together and we hugged each other. There were lots of tears, lots of hugging, lots of assurances, lots of apologies. The bad days were over. Bad behavior was over. The bad habits were over. They were reconciled. Both of them thanked me for coming, and I walked out and I thought, this ministry is great. Really, it's absolutely wonderful. 3 weeks later, I got a phone call, and the question was, "No, hello, and how are you, and all the rest of it. Did you know that Dennis is back on the bottle? Dennis is back to his old ways. He's back to his old habits." Do you know, the moment I heard her speaking, one of the thoughts that came to me, that reconciliation is more than words. It's more than saying you're sorry. It's more than making promises. It's more than apologizing. It's more than even shedding a few tears. That reconciliation is a change of lifestyle, a change of behavioral patterns, a change of manner of living. And when we talk and when we look at the Bible and we talk about the subject of reconciliation, it means that we are reconciled, that we are in a right relationship with God. By nature, we're not. We're not in right relation. We're not on good terms with God. We're not friends with God by nature. We're not family members. We're not children of God by nature. The first thing that I want to say as you look in your outline is there is the need to be reconciled. Isn't it amazing? We can do so much on this earth. In the field of medicine and science, we can even go to the moon, we can send rockets into space, we can plumb the depths of the sea, we can split the atom. But we don't know how to be reconciled with God. And I want to share with you two tests, and you've got it on your outline there. How do you know, how do I know that we're reconciled to God? How do I know that I'm reconciled to God? And there is a litmus test, there is a spiritual test. And it's in this very passage here, and the first test is, for whom am I living? Notice in verse 15, and he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Notice, those who are alienated from God, what is their characteristic? What is their mode of living? What is their concern? They live to themselves. In other words, their world is around their interests and their desires and their longings and their cravings. They live to themselves. That's the acid test. And a person who lives to themselves is not reconciled to God. While I was in the ministry at the beginning, there was a lady who used to come every Sunday morning and sit with her two daughters near the front. And I remember them distinctly. They were auburn hair and they had lots of freckles on their face. Mrs. Aspling was her name. And I said, you know, Mrs. Aspling, it's wonderful to see you and your daughters every Sunday in church. Where's Mr. Aspling? She said, why don't you come and ask him? That put me in my place straight away. And I thought, well, I would go and ask him. And I went during the week one evening, and I said, Mr. Aspling, I want you to know it's great having you and your wife and her daughters coming to church. It's wonderful. Every Sunday there, you know what would be wonderful if you came and joined them? Oh, he said, wait a minute. And he said, let me show you why I can't come to church on a Sunday morning. Why I don't come to church on a Sunday morning. And he took me out into his backyard, and there was a large pigeon loft. He was racing pigeons, and I knew all about it because I too had pigeons, although I didn't raise them. And what they do on Sunday mornings, and they still do it to this day, they let pigeons go from some place. They come to the place and you've got to be there and you try and get them into your loft as soon as possible. Take the ring off their leg and put it in a clock. And Mr. Aspling turned to me and he said, you see, I can't come to church because I race pigeons on Sunday morning. And I thought, well, it's rather sad, but I said, it's a pity. I'm sorry that you can't come. But you know, it was about 4 months later. Mr. Aspling came to church. Four men carried him in a wooden box. He had a heart attack and died. And I remember taking the service and saying to myself, here was a man who lived to himself. And those of us who live and people who live for themselves are not in a relationship with God. But notice the second question there. Is what do you think of Jesus? Look at verse 16. From now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Notice here that before conversion, they viewed Jesus from a worldly point of view. Now this is Paul writing. How did they view Jesus? Well, as the carpenter's son. from a worldly point of view. They viewed him as a Galilean. They viewed him as a Jew. They viewed him also as a glutton, as a wine bibber, as a blasphemer. You go round to the man in the street today, you say, what is your view of Jesus? Say, well, if they know him, they might say, well, he's a good model teacher, or a political revolutionary, or a wise man. But you know what they won't say? They won't say he's the savior of the world. They won't say he's the creator of the world, or the lord of the world. And beloved, we don't equate Jesus with Buddha. We don't equate him with Mohammed, or Krishna, or Brahma, or Vishnu. We say that the Lord Jesus, there is none greater. He is the Savior. He alone is the way to God. He alone is our sin bearer. He alone is our Redeemer. The second thought I want you to notice about being reconciled to God is the provision that God makes for reconciliation. And you know, the incredible thing about being reconciled to God is this. Listen carefully. God takes the initiative. Isn't that amazing? In other words, God always takes the initiative. God always is the author of reconciliation. God always does the reconciling. Look at verse 18. All this is from God, who is reconciling himself to us through Christ. Look at verse 19. That God was reconciling the world to himself. Isn't that amazing? You and I have offended God. We have sinned against God. We have broken God's laws. We have caused the alienation. And God sets about reconciling us to himself. Beloved, it's not human. It's not natural. Of course, it's divine. Isn't it true to say in your life and mine, somebody offends us, or they're rude to us, or they've cheated us, or they've been unfaithful to us? You know what we do? We take a step backwards. Said, I'm waiting for them to apologize. I'm waiting for them to say sorry. I'm waiting for them to make amends. I'm waiting for them to put it right. Wouldn't it be wonderful if maybe for somebody here, somebody has offended you or hurt you or aggrieved you or feel wounded. Instead of standing back and standing your ground, instead of waiting for an apology, instead of saying, I won't give an inch, enough is enough, and I've had enough, you take the same route that God took with you and with me. God took the initiative reconciling the world to himself. Can I just take you now out of the church for a moment into a history lesson? And just go back into the Old Testament times when people used to go and worship in those days. Do you know what they would do? They would bring a lamb. And the significance about that lamb, it had to be, had no blemishes on it. Or a goat. Or if they were very, very poor, they'd bring two little birds. And they would come and they would offer it as a sacrifice. And they would lay their hands on the animal. And the animal's throat would be slit, life would be gone, shed its blood. And you know what would happen in that time as you confessed your sin? The significance is that the transference of our sin went to the animal. You know, theologians have always got big words. Well, they got a big word for this one. Imputation. Not amputation. Imputation. And the animal's death took, as it were, the sin of the worshipper. But that was just a picture. That was just a foreshadowing. Because God was going to give a lamb to the world without blemish, in whom was no sin, no deceit in his mouth, who kept the law of God. And you know, there on the cross, there was this transference. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. The imputation of it. And God imputed the guilt of our sin to Jesus. But beloved, that's not all. You see, what really happened is, just as our sin was laid upon Christ, His righteousness was laid upon us. That's the wonder of it all. There is this great exchange, this great transference, this great swap, as it were. We're estranged and now joined to Christ. Separated, now united. Apart, now joined together. Alienated, now reconciled. You know the history of it. It was the 12th of August, 1961. They decided to build a wall. A wall of division. A wall of separation from East and West Germany. And they built that wall, and you know that wall just went straight through streets, through railway lines, through stations, through houses, through buildings, even through cemeteries. And it separated the East from the West of Germany. And then on the 9th of November, 1989, the laws were repealed, and that wall was taken down. And there was access again between East and West. The roads were open. The railway lines were running. The highways operating. And you know, when tourists go there, the first thing they say, where was the wall? And you know, the Germans, with great thoroughness, they completely removed everything. But you know, the wonder of reconciliation is this, and we're going to remember it in a moment, is that Christ removed the wall. Christ removed the barrier. Christ removed the obstruction. Christ removed the barricade. Which leads me to my third thorn, the ministry of reconciliation. What is the practical implication of my being reconciled to God? Well, I can say now that the wall is down, now that there's been this transference, I've come in repentance and faith, I'm a member of the family of God, I'm a friend of God, I'm peace with God, I may approach God, I may talk to God, I may worship God. But notice there in verse 18, all this is from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and given us the ministry of reconciliation. If you are right with God, there is a ministry. What is it? Look at verse 20. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. Isn't that fantastic? In other words, I've got to say to you tonight that being a Christian makes you an ambassador. Some years ago, I got a phone call from the secretary of the ambassador in London. It was no great deal. She said to me, I knew who he was. He was a member of our denomination. And she said, dear Bishop, the ambassador would like to have tea with you when you come to London. And I said, well, will the ambassador have a rooibos tea? And she said, well, I'm not sure. I don't know. Well, I said, now how can I come to the ambassador if he's got no rooibos tea? And she put the phone down and she said, I'll come back to you. And I realized that she took me quite seriously. And 2 days later, she phoned me again and she said, the ambassador would like to have you with rooibos tea. And I didn't have the heart to say, but I don't drink rooibos tea. But I want to tell you, if you're going to London and you've never been there, go to Trafalgar Square. There you've got South African House. It is magnificent. And you can go in, and as you go into there, everything It's about South Africa. The newspapers, the magazines, the photographs, the paintings, even the staff of South Africa. And do you know why it is? Why does God tell us in our word that we are ambassadors? Because you see, our ambassador in London, I don't know who he is now, but he's representative of another country. He's staying in Britain, but he's representative of South Africa. And beloved, God calls you an ambassador because you are a representative of His from another country, from heaven itself. Can I just make the suggestion that here is an embassy? We're ambassadors from Him. But also, that the ambassador embodies the values of his country. And so does the Christian embody the values of the king and his country. In other words, we embody the values of righteousness. We embody the values of holiness, of faithfulness, of godliness, and of uprightness. And we must just finish now quickly. Lastly, the extent of reconciliation. Who ought to be reconciled with God? Who may be reconciled with God? We say only the Jews? Or do we say, well, only the Gentiles? Or do we say only those people from the Eastern Bloc or the Western Bloc? Look at verse 19. Fantastic. God was reconciling the world to Him. The message of reconciliation, of being right with God, as you were told this morning, has no boundaries. It has no limits. It has no borders. It has no restrictions. Beloved, it just may be. There's somebody here. You're living to yourself, or you're thinking of Jesus from a worldly point of view, and you need to be reconciled to God. And the key question is to say when. So I remember walking that same place where I first was the minister, and I stopped to speak to a man, and I said to him, "Sir, can you tell me when you're going to get right with God?" In those days, you just had your knuckle dusters on, your crash helmet, and you just went into. And I did. And he said to me, "Young man, it's not time yet." And the moment he said that, I knew he'd never be reconciled to God. Do you know, when people say, "Well, you know, one of these days I'm going to write, I'm going to come to Christ, I'm going to put things right and make my peace, but not today. I don't feel the time is quite right." It's a very, very dangerous thing. And you know, it's only a fictitious story. But it's of the devil sitting around with his angels. They were going to make an onslaught onto the world. And the devil says, "Well, what are we going to do?" One of the angels said, "I'm going to go and tell them the Bible's a load of nonsense." The other one said, "Well, I'm going to tell them that Jesus was a fake." The other one said, "I'm going to tell them the church is full of hypocrites." And they went on and on and on and on. And eventually the devil put up his hands. He said, "Well, you can tell them all those things. But the one thing you mustn't forget to tell them. Not now." It just may be for somebody here tonight. You've been saying, "Not now." But tonight is now. And you may do so, even where you are at this moment.